Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Degania Internet Radio. Whoops, I should hit the stop button. Okay. Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Degania Internet Radio. Today is Friday, February 16th, 2024. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, we are going to present part 47 of our commentary on the book of Genesis, and this is titled Figures of the Messiah. We will discuss all of Genesis 37, chapter 37 this evening. In our last presentation of this commentary, Vessels of Destruction, we had discussed Genesis chapter 36, where there was a break in the narrative of the life of Jacob so that Moses could conclude his account of Jacob's early years. So following the death of Isaac, he had then described the progeny of his brother Esau. Where Moses had listed the descendants of Esau, in addition to his Hittite wives, it was also apparent that at least one family of the Horites were intermingled into his genealogy. And both Esau and his son Eliphaz were described as having taken wives from all of that family. Then, comparing the earlier mention of Esau's wives, his first wives, in Genesis chapters 26 and 28, it is evident that over the course of the years, the offspring, which are described in Genesis chapter 36, are from wives other than those original wives, and that the concise and incomplete account beckons questions for which there will probably never be answers. But from the beginning, it is evident that the Edomites were mixed with two different branches of the Canaanites, both the Hittites and the Horites. However, even this seems to be contradicted much later in Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we read that the Horims, or Horites, also dwelt in Seir before time. But the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which Yahweh gave unto them. This is repeated again in part a little further on in that same chapter. So while it seems to contradict the fact that Esau and his sons had intermarried with the Horites, the circumstances are not mutually exclusive. The Edomites evidently had displaced the Horites, since there is no apparent record of a specifically Horite or Hurrian presence having been prevalent in Mount Seir in later times. But at the same time, they took their women as wives to the extent where one family of the Horites had been incorporated into Edom. And since so many Horite men are reckoned along with the genealogy of Esau, it is certainly plausible that they had also taken of the daughters of Esau. In Genesis chapter 14, we are informed that in the time of Abraham, there were the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. When Jacob encountered Esau near the river Jabbok, as it is described in Genesis chapter 33, it is evident that the portion of Mount Seir in which he had dwelt, which we would identify with the range of mountains on the south and the east of the Dead Sea, was not very far from the northern point of that sea, after which Jacob had turned west and entered into Canaan. But El Paran, which is the wilderness of Paran, mentioned later in Scripture, stretches far to the south of the Dead Sea. And according to Genesis chapter 14, the Horites dwelt not only in a relatively small mountain, but throughout that entire area. So it is evident that there must have been other families of the Horites in the world, other than those from which Esau and his sons had taken their wives. And at one time, some of them may also have dwelt in Mount Seir. Isaac had died around 1675 BC, according to our chronology. And the account of Esau's descendants must be from around that same time, as Esau had been having children long before the death of his father, and only three generations of his family, or in a couple of cases perhaps four generations, had been recorded by Moses. Therefore, the list of Esau's descendants is relative to the time when Isaac had died and Israel had gone to Egypt. The Horites are known to archaeologists as Hurrians. And several decades after the death of Isaac, around 1600 BC, a Hurrian empire known as the Mitanni Kingdom began to arise in northern Mesopotamia, where it dominated its neighbors for over 300 years. In scripture, the name Horite is mistakenly interpreted as Hivite, something which is also fully evident in Genesis chapter 36. And as Hivites, they are mentioned throughout scripture as late as 1 Kings chapter 9 and 2 Chronicles chapter 8. A confusion which occurs frequently for reasons which we have already explained, because of the confusion over certain letters, the R and the V being the instance in this case, the Resh and the Vav. But in those later scriptures, the Horites or Hivites, which are mentioned, had been dwelling in Canaan rather than in Seir or Edom. In any event, the Horites did not all disappear in Edom, and the blood of the Horites was also perpetuated in the descendants of Esau, many of whom are the Jews and the Arabs of today. Since Jacob went to Egypt during a time of prolonged famine, it is even possible that the Horites, who were also affected, may have migrated elsewhere or had been pushed out by the Edomite faction in competition for resources. Now, with that, there are many more Picayune details in Genesis chapter 36, but we shall not dwell on them here. Rather, just as Moses had done, we shall also close the proverbial book on Esau, since neither him nor his descendants are mentioned again in Genesis after chapter 36. The more deeply we peer into ancient biblical history, the darker the glasses become. In the balance of the writings of Moses, the Edomites are only mentioned in one passing reference in Exodus. And then the Israelites encounter them after the Exodus in Numbers chapter 20, where the Edomites had become hostile to them. From that point further forward, they are the enemies of Israel, which was their destiny from the time that Jacob and Esau had been born. So now, as Genesis chapter 37 opens, the focus of the narrative is once again upon Jacob. And where it commences, there is just one more reminiscent mention of his father Isaac before his own children are recounted. However, before we proceed with the account, there is also one more significant subject to discuss, which we shall mention in various ways as we proceed throughout this chapter. In the book of Genesis, in our estimation, there are several figures or types which hint at, presage, or represent a Messiah. The first figure is the light come into the world, which is declared in chapter 1, verse 3, which is not the physical light that man perceives. Nobody's ever seen the light of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, unless he's told. In our opinion, It is evident that the light of the opening statements of the account of creation represents the coming presence of Yahweh God himself within his creation. It announces his presence, which is not revealed to men until the advent of Yahshua Christ, the light come into the world, which is declared in the Gospel of John, and also more subtly in Luke chapters 1 and 2, where Luke's subjects had cited the words of the prophet Isaiah on each occasion. Christ himself had told his disciples, as it is recorded in John chapter 12, "Yet a little while, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. As he walking in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in a light in order that you may be sons of light." Christ is the light of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, which had never been seen by men. But he himself reveals that to men as he sees fit. The second figure is apparent in the cherubs, which guarded the east end of the Garden of God, to keep the way to the Tree of Life, which is a messianic type because the east is where the sun rises. It is the direction from which the light comes after a period of darkness. And ultimately, in a wordplay which is only relevant in English, it is where the sun had risen. It's where the sun rises, and it's where the sun had risen. Christ being the Tree of Life, the cherubs are later found atop the Ark of the Covenant, guarding the mercy seat and the tablets of the law, whereby it is also revealed that the law is the path which leads to him. The account of Abraham in the Battle of the Kings in Genesis chapter 14 may also be seen as a messianic type, as Abraham had overcome five armies, all much greater than his own. The angels come down from heaven to destroy Sodom are also a messianic figure, representing the power of Yahweh come to destroy his enemies, and the desire of the men of Sodom to abuse them when they saw them is a reflection of how Christ was and will be despised by his enemies at the time of his coming. So both of these events seem to presage the message of the gospel and of Revelation chapter 19, wherein he has promised to come down to smite his enemies for good. Besides these examples, perhaps there are other aspects of Genesis which presage a Messiah, and he exemplifies statements such as that found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Although a proper interpretation of the seed of the woman is not limited to him alone, but none are more significant and more replete with types of Christ than that which is found in the life of Joseph. Joseph is described as having been the favorite son of his father, Jacob, just as the earthly Christ was described as having been the monogenes, which is the most beloved son of God, after a Hebrew idiom. Joseph was thrown into a pit by his own brethren, just as Christ had been reviled and executed by the Judeans, by those of his own nation, as well as by the Edomite Judeans, who were presumed to be his fellows, and placed into a grave or pit by his brethren. So the pit into which Joseph was thrown is representative of Hades, and also the grave into which Christ had been laid. Joseph would be rescued out of the grave and taken to Egypt, where he would later be in a position to save his people from the death of famine. Christ also went into the pit and was resurrected, thereby saving his people Israel from their sins, the same people whom Joseph had saved. So in all of these aspects, Joseph is certainly a figure of the Messiah, a type for Yahshua Christ. And there are other aspects of this which we shall also discuss here. So with this, we shall proceed with our commentary and Genesis chapter 37 from verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in a land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. As a digression, the Esord reproduction of Brenton's Septuagint is completely missing the text of verse 1 here. But Brenton himself has the text as an addition at the end of an additional verse, I should say, at the end of chapter 36. So I don't know how the editors at Esord, who are only volunteers, I don't know how they missed that. The evil report is not related by Joseph to his father until verse 10 of this chapter. In the meantime, it will become clear as to why the report was evil. Because Joseph himself had made his brethren envious, even if he was only being honest. When Jacob hears it, even he scolds Joseph. So that, like Christ himself, Joseph had suffered greatly on account of his honesty. While we do not know precisely how long it was from the time of the birth of Joseph to that of his brother Benjamin, it must have been more than a few years, and most likely as many as 14 or 15 years. Since Dinah had been born no more than a year or two sooner than Joseph, and she was already old enough to go to Shechem and get raped, as the account is recorded in Genesis chapter 34, after he left Haran, at least 14 or 15 years must have already elapsed by the time of Jacob's troubles in Shechem. As we have already discussed, Genesis was not written in strict chronological order. Jacob was about 90 years old when he left Paddan Aram, and Joseph had been a toddler at that time, perhaps only as young as a year or so old. Isaac could not have died until Jacob was 120, and Joseph was about 30. So Isaac is actually still alive at the time when Joseph was taken. According to the ages provided here in Genesis, there were about 40 years from the time when Jacob left Haran until the time when he went to Egypt. Dinah was probably raped about 14 or 15 years into that 40-year period when she was 16, 17, maybe 18 years old. Joseph was taken about 15 or 16 years into that same 40-year period when he was 17 years old. And Isaac died about 30 years into that period when Jacob was 120 years old. The birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel are recorded in Genesis chapter 35 just before the death of Isaac is recorded. In that chapter of Genesis, Jacob is described as having passed through Bethel, leaving Shechem after the rape of Dinah, while he had been on his way to Hebron, where he had been reunited with Isaac. So it seems that Benjamin was born shortly before Joseph had been taken, not more than a year or two. Since Rachel had died during Jacob's journey from Shechem to Bethel to Hebron. Now, a short time later, we have the account of Joseph here in chapter 37, so Benjamin could not have been much more than a year or two old, probably not even 2 years old. These events in chapter 37 do not succeed those of chapter 35, but rather they are a parallelism. They occurred in a frame of time within the events of chapter 35, and probably not all of them, but at least most of them, in the time between the deaths of Rachel and Isaac. Here Jacob is in Hebron with Isaac, although Isaac is not mentioned again. And later in this chapter, his sons are in Shechem feeding his flocks, which are about 50 miles away. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. This is the second time that Moses had referred to Jacob by his name of Israel, since Yahweh had announced his name in chapter 35. But from this point, he had used Jacob and Israel interchangeably. In Genesis chapters 37 through 50, the name Jacob appears in 32 verses, and the name Israel in 31. But often in those passages, it appears in a more general, impersonal sense, in reference to his estate and his offspring. Where we read here that Jacob had loved Joseph more because he was the son of his old age, it seems plausible that this portion of the account had occurred during the years before the death of Rachel. That Jacob had made this coat for Joseph even before Benjamin was born. However, even if Benjamin had already been born, he would have been an infant in the hands of a nurse at this early time, since Joseph could not have been taken more than a year or two after the death of Rachel. So in any event, Joseph was the most beloved son of Jacob, and that situation had incensed his brethren against him. Even if it was a situation over which Joseph himself had no control. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. This may be describing a situation which had developed before the death of Rachel, before Benjamin was born, and which had persisted until the time when Joseph was thrown into the pit. That seems most plausible. Perhaps the fact that Jacob was with the sons of the handmaids, as we had read earlier in verse 2. That may also reflect some alienation which may have existed between himself and the sons of Leah. All of the sons of Leah were older than Joseph. I'm sorry, Joseph. I meant to say Joseph. And I said Jacob a moment ago. Joseph was with the handmaids and not with the sons of Leah, which seems to reflect some greater alienation which may have existed. And there's reasons for that, which I am about to explain. All of the sons of Leah were older than Joseph, from a couple of years older in the case of Zebulun, to as many as 13 years in the case of Reuben. So these sons may have expected to be set in a line of precedence above Joseph. And for that reason, they were envious of him. But the sons of the handmaids, in spite of the fact that they had also received a portion of the inheritance of Israel, and the fact that they were all also older than Joseph, they actually could have had no such expectation, since they were the sons of the servant women. Therefore, they may not have justly had the same envy, as they were not of the same status as the sons of a wife, having been sons of bondwomen, much like Ishmael had been. But here it seems that they were also nonetheless envious. It is often speculated that the coat of many colors was made of tartan-like materials. Such materials have been found on diverse Europeans in early times. And the oldest known samples have been discovered as far east as modern China, although they did not belong to Chinese. I'm speaking of the Tarim Basin. The most notable of these is the discovery of the well-preserved remains of a so-called Charchin man, who wore trousers and garments woven with as many as 6 different colors of thread. He is commonly dated to about 1000 to 1200 BC, which is only speculation, and more scientific methods have dated him to be somewhat more recent. But in any event, that discovery and others like it demonstrate that such intricately woven cloths were indeed available in early times. This particular finding may predate the time of the Scythians, who had later migrated into Europe as Cimmerians, Sakans, and Galatahi, among whom tartans were discovered in archaeology, which dated to the Hallstatt period, which are generally dated to the Hallstatt period, centuries earlier than the time of Christ. Diodor Siculus described Celtic tartans, and the Romans depicted them in their art. But we would insist that other and related groups had preceded the Scythians into Central Asia from Mesopotamia and the Levant at earlier times. Of course, I can't get into all of that history here in a Genesis commentary, but we have done that elsewhere, and I will have footnotes linking to some of that material when this presentation is published in text at Christogenia. In any event, this coat of many colors did indeed distinguish Joseph apart from his brethren, which is suggested here, as such clothing had also represented a distinguished status in diverse places in later history. Roman men, for example, were restricted to wearing white togas, and only magistrates, priests, and kings could add purple or red to their togas to distinguish their ranks. And therefore in Rome, colored clothing was an indication of one's social rank. Roman political candidates had made their togas white with chalk, which was called the toga candida. This was named for the Latin word candidus, which means white, bright, or shining. And that is the origin of English words such as candid and candidate. Our word candid basically means truthful and straightforward. And the color white has always been represented by those ideals in our languages, like red reflects anger, blue sadness, and black death or mourning. The English, like the Romans, expected political leaders to have that quality, hence the English word candidate, And the Roman custom of wearing a bright white toga when running for office. So maybe Donald Trump should dress like Colonel Sanders and really turn the worldly elections into a clown show. We would also wonder, reading the meaning of Candidus after learning that it is the source of the English word candidate, and this is something I've known for a long time, but discovering those things, we should wonder why anyone who is not white could even get elected to public office. Candidate comes from a word that means white. Verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. The Septuagint manuscripts want the phrase, and they hated him yet the more, which is evidently found in the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls copies of Genesis. For once, the Dead Sea Scrolls fragments of Genesis actually had a passage that I needed to check here. It's the first time. Without knowing what the balance of the account may hold, it might seem that Joseph was a quite pretentious youth, having been the spoiled favorite of his father. But in truth, his actual character comes to light in the adversity which is about to come upon him, and how he would overcome that adversity, which reveals that he was actually quite forthright, honest, and sincere, even to a fault. Joseph himself could not help having been his father's favorite son. And with that alone, having aroused the envy of his brothers, his candid demeanor only exacerbated that situation. But all of these circumstances made his future life as the temporal savior of his brethren possible in the first place. And without them, he could not have been in that position so that he could do so. Now Joseph describes his dream to his brethren, or I should say dreams. And we do not know if he is with all 10 of them, or if he was still only with the 4 sons of the handmaids. Here, Jacob is in Hebron, and so are the sons of the handmaids, who are not as old as the 4 elder sons of Leah. That would be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Later, these sons will go to Shechem, where the flocks already are. And the sons of Leah, or perhaps only some of the older sons of Leah, may have already been there, lest the sons of the handmaids would not have been distinguished here. They were mentioned explicitly at the beginning of the chapter. And the sons of Leah, to this point, have not been mentioned. So Joseph tells his brethren, whether it was 4 or all 10, the text is ambiguous in that area. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. This situation presages, or I should say presages, I think the clowns in colleges pronounce that. They know how to pronounce words, but they don't know much else. This situation presages the attitude of the Galileans who had despised Christ. as we read in part in Mark chapter 6. Is this not the craftsman, the son of Maria and the brother of Jacob and Joses and Judah and Simon? Are his brethren not with us here? And they were offended by him. And Yahshua said to them that a prophet is not without honor except in his own fatherland and among his own kinsmen in his house. Again, in his own hometown of Nazareth, after Christ had read from the book of Isaiah in a synagogue, and had spoken to those who questioned him thereafter with words such as, "Is he not a son of Joseph?" As it is recorded in Luke chapter 4. After he had answered them, we read, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. While he spoke to them once, he had grown to manhood. The people nevertheless had despised him because they knew him in his youth, or at least they thought that they knew him." Here Joseph is also portrayed as a prophet, since even the later prophets had received their own inspiration from visions and dreams. Some years later, in the court of the Pharaoh, he was exalted from prisoner to governor on account of his correct interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Now Joseph relates a second dream to his brethren. "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now it is evident that his father is also with them. So Jacob, Joseph, and the sons of the handmaids are all in Hebron, but it is not fully evident as to whether any of the other sons are with them. So we shall continue. Verse 10. "And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" That's what obeisance is. The reference to Rachel may certainly have been a reference to a deceased Rachel, since verse 14 assures us that Jacob is now in Hebron, and Rachel had passed before he reached Hebron, which is fully evident in the narrative of his journey and her passing in Genesis chapter 35. So this seems to reveal a facet of Jacob's worldview concerning the eternal state of the spirits of men, upon which we need not elaborate further. That's all I need to say about that subject. But even if Jacob was disturbed by this dream and rebuked Joseph on account of it, he nevertheless took note of it in much the same fashion that Mary had taken to heart many of the things which had been said by and about her son Yahshua when he was young. So, for example, in reference to the coming of the Magi, we read in Luke chapter 2, "And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Therefore, concerning Jacob's second dream, we read, "And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." Ultimately, Joseph was taken out of the pit to become a ruler of Egypt under the Pharaoh, and also ruler over his own brethren. So, as his dream here suggests, He came to rule over his own father and brethren who had come to Egypt in order to escape the famine, and as a result, they were placed under the authority of Joseph. This is another figure of the Messiah. As Christ was resurrected from the grave, taken out of the pit, to become king of his people under the authority of Yahweh his father. Since Christ is also both God and man, being Yahweh God incarnate. Now perhaps all of Jacob's 10 older brothers had heard this dream. Or perhaps here only the sons of the handmaids, the youngest of whom would be 2 or 3 years older than Joseph. That would be Zebulun. Had to be 2 or 3 years older than Joseph because Leah had Zebulun, and then she had Dinah, and then suddenly Rachel was pregnant, and she had Joseph after Leah had had Dinah. There was probably only a year or a little between the three of them. So here the sons of the handmaids would depart Hebron for Shechem. It is possible that they were all in Hebron, all 10 of them, and the flocks were left with Jacob's servants. Or it is possible that only the sons of the handmaids were in Hebron, as they were mentioned explicitly at the beginning of the chapter. Thus we read, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here I am." I guess that means like, I'm ready to go, or whatever you want, or I'll do it if you will, in Hebrew idiom. The infant Benjamin would, of course, still be in Jacob with Hebron in the care of his nurse. So once Joseph departs here, Jacob will not see him again and will believe that he is dead for at least the next 23 or perhaps 24 years. So he sends him off not knowing that he would never return. And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it will be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. As we have probably already explained in the earlier portions of this commentary, since the patriarchs had traveled the route along the mountain ridges from Shechem to Beersheba quite often, the site of ancient Shechem is nearly 50 miles north of Hebron by air. So it would be at least a little longer than that on foot. We can only guess why the flocks remained in Shechem, and I will explain that a little later on. But it is evident that Isaac, not yet being dead, perhaps the place where he had been in Hebron was not large enough for Jacob's flocks in addition to his own. This is also suggested in Genesis chapter 36, where after the death of Isaac, speaking of Jacob and Esau, we read, "For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle." So, with Isaac having a great number of flocks and herds, Jacob left his in Shechem when he came to be with his father. Now Joseph arrives in Shechem, at least 2 days after he departed from Hebron, because it must be a 2-day journey at the quickest. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And a man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." Jacob must have actually explained more to the man than the statement reflects, or perhaps he could not have known whom the brethren of, and I'm sorry, I keep saying Jacob here on occasion. Joseph may actually have explained more to the man than that statement reflects, or perhaps the man could not have known whom the brethren of Joseph had been. But he does know the answer. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Dothan, a site identified as Tel Dotan, D-O-T-A-N, on modern maps, is about 15 miles further north of Shechem. Shechem is called Nablus on modern maps, and according to the histories, it was renamed Nablus sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So the site of Shechem is known from that history. It was rebuilt as Nablus in the Roman period. So Shechem's 50 miles north of Hebron, Bayer, and Dothan probably about 15 miles north of Shechem. So Jacob would have to travel for at least one more day. Interestingly, Dothan is mentioned only one other time in Scripture, in 2 Kings chapter 6, in an account concerning the prophet Elisha. Scripture having been written so concisely, if someone who is ignorant of the geography may read this chapter, they would think that all of this had transpired in just a few hours. Okay, Jacob left his father and walked to see his brothers, and they weren't there, so he walked a little further. But he really went 65 miles. They may be led to believe that this took only a few hours and that he really wasn't far from home, but he was quite far from home. Now his brethren must have truly despised him for his dreams, and they must have been plotting against him as they brooded over what he had told them. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said to one another, behold, this dreamer comes, meaning Joseph. Now come, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, although Jacob had later called him unstable as water, Reuben acts with a hint of righteousness, although he must have also despised his brother. And Reuben heard it, and delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver them to his father again. The ancient Greeks often exposed unwanted children to the elements, assuaging their consciences with the notion that the fate of such children was in the hands of their gods, as an excuse by which they imagine their own hands to be free of blood. So the brethren evidently agreed to do that, although Reuben was also the oldest, and they should have consented to his words. Here Moses also stresses that Reuben's suggestion was a ploy, as he truly wanted to save Joseph for the sake of his father. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And this may evoke the fate of the garments of Christ, recorded in Luke chapter 23. And casting lots, they divided his garments. However, here the brothers had another motive, aside from how much they had despised the coat of many colors. Furthermore, if they had left him with the garment, anyone finding him may have perceived of the wealth of his family and sought to bring or even sell him back to his father for some reward. The fact that there was no water in the pit may also evoke the words of Christ in John chapter 19. With this, Yahshua, seeing that he had already finished all things, in order that the writing would be completed, he says, "I thirst." We may refrain from asserting that what happened to Joseph here was prophetic of the fate of Christ. But many of the experiences of David, which he himself had recorded, were also prophetic of the fate of Christ, and were cited by the apostles themselves in reference to Christ. So if we make the assertions, it is not unjust. Joseph was cast into a pit and emerged from it to save his brethren, the very brethren who had cast him into it. Likewise, Christ was slain by the Judeans, and many of his brethren had consented. But Christ had emerged from the grave, having died so that he could save his brethren. While, of course, the salvation of Christ is much greater than the salvation of Joseph, Joseph is nevertheless a figure of the Messiah, a prophetic type for Christ and his sufferings. Noticing the parallels and the great gap of time and history over which they occurred, one should understand that the scripture is true, that these events happened in a way which points us to Christ. He had told the Pharisees that Moses wrote of him, but they did not believe him. So, there you have it. Moses wrote of him in many ways. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. These Ishmaelites were evidently traders on the caravan routes. And here it is evident that Ishmael must also have had a great number of children by this time. It is at least 150 years, and probably a little longer, since Ishmael was cast out of the presence of the young Isaac at the insistence of Sarah. The word Ishmaelites is usually spelled Ishmaelites in translation with A-E-L, and here it is I-S-H-M-E-E-L. The King James Version is horribly inconsistent in the spelling of names. Only in Genesis chapters 37 and 39 does this errant spelling appear. So I guess the King James only advocates must therefore admit that poor spelling is inspired by God. But I wouldn't say that. Envy and desire can lead a man to commit murder. And here it must be understood that the purest of men, a Christian ideal which the sons of Israel represent above all other men, can also be driven to killing their own brethren. This is the state of man apart from God, as these men may have been familiar with the promises of Abraham, which had been passed down to Jacob, but they were not at all familiar with the Word of God. Only recently, Jacob had commanded that they toss away their idols. I believe that's at the beginning of Genesis chapter 35. As Paul had written in Romans chapter 7, "Now what may we say? Is the law a sin? Certainly not. But I had not perceived sin unless by the law. Then also I had not acknowledged covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But the sin, having taken a starting point by the commandment, has accomplished in me all covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was alive apart from the law once, but the commandment having come, the sin was revived and I died. And it was found to me that the commandment, which is for life, it is for death. For sin, having taken a starting point by the commandment, had seduced and killed me through it. Essentially, Paul had explained that man does not know sin apart from the law. So until he hears the law, he does what is right in his own eyes. However, once he hears the law, he is convicted of his sin and realizes the error of his ways. Paul's words support this interpretation, where he had written in Romans chapter 5 that until the law, sin was in the society, but sin was not accounted, there not being law. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not committed a sin resembling the transgression of Adam. So here we should recognize the fact that man is little better than a beast without God. As Solomon had written in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yeah, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity." As the young Elihu had said in Job chapter 35, "But none saith, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the fowls of heaven?" Likewise, Solomon had written in his conclusion to Ecclesiastes, in the final verses of chapter 12, "Let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now Judah, the fourth eldest of the brothers, agrees with Reuben that they should not slay Jacob, and goes a step further to explain that they should not even let him die in the pit. "And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Here Judah seeks mercy for Joseph to some degree, on the grounds that he is their brother and of the same flesh. But he also evidently wanted to make some profit at his expense, so his motives were not entirely pure. So while Reuben did not want his brothers to kill Joseph outright, Judah's plea is even more merciful, in spite of his greed, and even if it is a little late. It is evident that his thoughts were inspired only when he saw the passing Ishmaelites. Here, however, it seems that certain Midianites, who must also have been traveling merchants, had found Joseph in the pit before Judah and his brothers could act on his words. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So the Midianites gained the unrighteous profit, which righteously deprived Judah of profiting from the ill fate of his brother. Either way, Joseph is going to end up in Egypt. Ostensibly, they either heard Joseph calling from the pit, or they went to it hoping to find water and found Joseph instead, which is more plausible. In the ancient world, the fate of men found in the wilderness or taken in robbery or in war was to be sold as slaves, if they were in decent enough physical condition to demand a price. In that same manner, women and children, male or female, would be sold into slavery for prostitution, or older women perhaps for menial servitude. But even while Moses, having written much later, had known the fate of Joseph for that reason, it would not have been learned by Israel until a later time. When I say Israel there, I mean Joseph's family, after they had gone to Egypt. So here Joseph's brother would not have known that Midianites had found him in the pit, and therefore they would not have known what happened to him. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren, and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? Whither shall I go? Where shall I go?" Reuben's question is evidently rhetorical. He does not know how he should tell his father about the disappearance of Joseph, since all along, as Moses had first written here, he was hoping to have saved him and returned him to his father. Now he needed an alternative plan. And they took Joseph's coat, verse 31, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, "This have we found. Now know whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Of course, they knew it was Joseph's coat. But perhaps they thought it might have been easier for them if Jacob himself had made that conclusion. And of course, he did. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Jacob is not saying that he will go to the grave of Joseph, as I can imagine that the verse may be misinterpreted. Rather, his statement is a profession that he would mourn for Joseph until the time when he himself would die. As for the mention of daughters here, Jacob only had one daughter directly, and that was Dinah. But by this time, it's possible he had some granddaughters from his older sons. That's possible. So daughters may not be an error here. It may even be appropriate. Daughters would also refer to, sons and daughters may also refer to close servants. So now the chapter on the life of Joseph seems to come to a close as Jacob believes he is dead. And it is not clear as to whether his brothers imagine that he still lived. So they would never be able to offer their father any hope. However, as we read in the final verse of the chapter, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." According to our chronology, the year is now about 1688 BC. But Jacob does not go to Egypt until about 1665 BC. In about 23 years, from the perspective of his father and his brothers, Joseph would be resurrected in Egypt, and he would save Israel from death in the 7 years famine of Pharaoh's dream, something which would not have been possible if he had not first gone down into the pit in which he was reckoned to be dead. So this is indeed a figure of the Messiah. This concludes our commentary on Genesis through chapter 37. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Thank you for listening, and good night.